June 21st, 1788, witnessed the ratification of the United States Constitution. Since its implementation in early 1789, the Constitution has been the supreme law of the land, establishing both certain duties for its citizens and also certain freedoms and protections. If you, as your identity, are an American citizen, then you, of course, are obligated to certain things, such as paying taxes and supporting the rule of law. But also, the Constitution provides you, as a citizen, certain protections, such as free speech or protection against unreasonable searches and seizures, and so on. As we come to our passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 tonight, similarly, we'll see that as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as those who are truly Christians that have turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, who have been added to the family of God, we have both clear directives, duties that we must hold to, and also significant protections in place. And of course, as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as you remember from last week, we're going to apply that idea, Paul applies that idea, to the concept of the coming judgment, the coming day of distress and wrath, the coming day of the Lord. And so you'll remember our theme from last week covering our passage here. We said, keeping the day of the Lord in mind will motivate Christians to live hope-filled, gospel-centered lives. We noted that there were three profound claims that Paul makes concerning the day of the Lord. The first one we find in verses 1 to 3, we find a very important not, and we see in verse 2 that you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, but at the end of verse 3 we find out that the unbelievers will not escape the day of the Lord. Secondly, we'll see today in verses 4 to 7 that believers must not live unaware of the day of the Lord. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. And verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. And we'll find in verses 8 to 11 that God will not subject his people to the day of the Lord. Verse 8 tells us we must live soberly. Why? Because verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and read through the whole passage again to get our minds there, and then we'll continue studying from verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Now again, we studied last time, the first three verses, that the unbelievers will not escape the day of the Lord. We talked about how the day of the Lord describes that seven-year tribulation period at the end of the age that will come upon when God pours out his wrath on the earth and on its inhabitants. And the unbelievers on the earth will not escape that judgment, that pouring out of God's wrath. We talked about how it comes surprisingly and suddenly and surely. And now, as we move into verse 4, and on, we see in verses 4 to 7 that believers, we must not live unaware of the day of the Lord. It would be easy for us, of course, to say, oh, well, if wrath is coming on them, well, that's not something I need to be too concerned about. But here in verse 4 and through verse 7, Paul reminds us that we have duties to perform even in light of the day of the Lord. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. You'll notice in this section that Paul brings up several metaphors and several contrasts to help us understand his point. He uses light and darkness. He uses day and night. He uses the idea of sleeping and being alert and the idea of being drunk and being sober. Now, what is he doing with these? What's the idea here? We need to be careful not to think that these are some philosophical terms that we need to go read the worldly scholars for. Rather, these are biblical terms. And the main one that's going to bring out the truth here is this contrast between light or daytime and night and darkness. Now, throughout the scripture, it teaches us that darkness often describes those who are opposed to God, those who are enemies of His because of their ignorance of Him, and therefore they are trapped in their sin and corruption. John 3, verse 19, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says that believers trying to be closely associated with unbelievers is like light having fellowship with darkness. It can't happen. And of course, 1 John 1, 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness, and yet we live like the world does, we lie and do not practice the truth. The reality is that but for the intervention of God's grace, every single one of us is walking in darkness. And yet, the Bible is equally, if not more clear, that there is light. There is a light. Specifically, Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Who is this one who is the light? Well, John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John chapter 12, verses 34 to 36, a crowd is having this interaction with Jesus, and they ask this question, who is this Son of Man? John 12, 35, Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. You see, we were all walking in darkness until Jesus, the light, broke into our lives. And if you are one who is truly a Christian, truly a child of God, if you have turned from your sin and put your whole hope of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, you are no longer in darkness. You are not of darkness. You are now of light. Isaiah 9, verse 2 prophesies, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, Paul recalls his commission to go and to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:13 says, God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the light of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter writes, you, brethren, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has what? Who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you are a Christian, you are not of darkness. You are a child of light. If that is true, if you in your identity, in your core, are a child of light, here in these verses, Paul gives us two statements, two gifts, really. Paul gives us, number one, our assurance. Verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief." You are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. Clearly, he's talking about the day we've just been talking about in verse 2, the day of the Lord, that period of wrath coming at the end of the age. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you." Some translations have that the day would surprise you. And we know that the Holy Spirit, when we are saved, indwells us and gives us the illumination of the Scripture. We talked last week about how important it is that we study the Scripture and we know the truth about what's coming. And so we know that if we have the Spirit in us, we have the mind of Christ, we can understand the truth of the Scripture, we can understand passages like this, and we can say, no, the day of the Lord will not surprise us. We know that it's coming. But I think there's actually a more important and maybe more obvious reason why Paul says the day of the Lord will not overtake you. It won't surprise you. You know why? Because we won't be here. The word overtake here, it means it has the element of surprise, but it actually has the idea of grabbing or grasping onto something. It won't catch us. It won't lay hold of us, he says. In Mark chapter 9, it talks about the young man who is demon-possessed, and it says whenever the demon seizes him, that's the idea, whenever it takes hold of him, you remember that it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth. Or you remember the story in John chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman, here's our word, caught in adultery. Does that mean they surprised her? Well, probably. But it also means they grabbed her, because it says they brought her to Jesus, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery. She has been seized or laid hold of." In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus," talking about our sanctification on our way to glorification. You see, when Paul writes here and says, we are not in darkness, the day will not catch you. It won't overtake you. It won't grasp onto you. Why? Because you've been rescued from that. We are gone. We are with the Lord, chapter 4, verse 17 says. We shall always be with the Lord. So when he writes in verse 4, he gives us an assurance. If you're truly a Christian, if you're not in darkness, you don't need to worry about the coming wrath. Why? Because you won't be here. It can't catch up to you. He says it won't catch you like a thief in the night. John Calvin wrote, "The coming of Christ will take by surprise those that are carelessly giving way to indulgence, because being enveloped in darkness, they see nothing. For no darkness is more dense than ignorance of God." The world will be surprised. Why? Because they don't know God. We will not be. We will not be caught by the day of the Lord. Verse 5 goes on, "You are all sons of light and sons of day." You understand, we are not people characterized by the darkness and the night of the world. We are people that are different. We are shining beacons of God's light in us. We are day people. We are light people. That is who we are. Romans 13:12, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Christian, you can rest and you can find comfort in the fact that the day of the Lord will not catch up to you. It will not lay hold of you. Why? Because we will be with the Lord. We are not of darkness to be overtaken. We are sons of light and sons of day. We can have confidence in the benefits of our identity in Christ. So Paul gives us our assurance that we won't be overtaken by the day of the Lord coming, but he gives us an assignment. Because again, it would be tempting to say, perfect, I don't have to worry about that. I'll just do whatever I like. Paul says, no, you are a citizen here. You have certain duties to fulfill. And so he goes on at the end of verse 5, we are not of night nor of darkness. You notice again that there's no mixture here. He doesn't talk about a third group that's kind of twilight people. You are in or you are out. You are a child of darkness in this world and your father the devil, or you're a child of God, one who is a child of light. But we are not of night. We are not of darkness. And so, verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. One commentator writes, this intimate relationship between their new existence, their identity in Christ, he means, and their new moral life touches a fundamental aspect of Christian ethics. What they are is what they should do. If you are in Christ, you must live like you are in Christ. You must live like what you are. Paul says, we are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do. Sleep is used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, to talk about unbelievers being dead in their sins. Ephesians 5, 14, it says, awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So the question is Paul saying that we as Christians can sleep in that sense and be back to our unbelieving ways? Not in a spiritual sense. We cannot be back to unbelieving ways and that we lose our salvation. Of course not. That would assume that you got your salvation in the first place, which you didn't. Christ did. But what he means here is we can be tempted to live in such a way that we reflect more of the world's sleepiness than we do of Christian vigilance. This sleeping has the idea here, you'll notice in verse 6, that at the end of verse 6, it's contrasted with being alert and sober. This is the idea of spiritual sleeping, falling asleep at your post, being spiritually lazy or indifferent or uninterested. Calvin, again, says he admonishes us, therefore, that it were an unseemly thing that we should be caught by Christ asleep, as it were, while the full blaze of light is shining forth upon us. How can we take a spiritual nap when the light of Jesus Christ shines in our face every day? The expositor's commentary, though it is impossible for the day of the Lord to catch Christians unprepared, it is possible for them to adopt the same lifestyle as those who will be caught unawares. The danger of spiritual apathy seeping into our lives. You know, in Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon warns against the danger of physical laziness, right? The sluggard. Proverbs 6, 9 to 11. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Oh, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And your poverty will come upon you like an armed man. But here, Paul calls us not away from physical laziness, although he does, but away from spiritual laziness. He says, but, a strong adversative, but rather, we cannot sleep as the others do, but rather, let us be alert. Let us be awake and watchful. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, to sleep means to live as if there will never be a judgment day, spiritual and moral laxity. To be watchful means to live a sanctified life in the consciousness of the coming judgment day, spiritual and moral alertness. We must be on the alert. We must have our eyes wide open. In Mark chapter 13, you remember Jesus telling the parable, Mark 13, 34 to 37. He says, it's like a man away on a journey who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. You've probably heard in a sermon before, but the question applies. What do you want to be found doing when Jesus comes back for you? Do you want to be found asleep at your post, or do you want to be found spiritually awake and alert, making the most of your time for God's glory? This is a common command in the New Testament. Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about the end in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. In Acts chapter 20, Paul talks to the Ephesian elders and says, therefore be on the alert. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 again. 1 Peter 5, 8, Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Paul says we must be alert and we must be sober. The idea of soberness is temperate or self-controlled in your mind, composed, level-headed maybe. Notice that Paul calls us to be alert and to be sober. Both of those are dispositions of what? Of your mind. Being ready, biblically, for the day of the Lord to come, thinking about the end, keeping the day of the Lord in mind, calls us to be careful, biblical thinkers. My older brother likes to say that Christianity is a thinking man's religion, and don't let anyone else tell you differently. We are called to be alert and sober-minded. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy this applies to doing our ministry, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter calls us, therefore prepare your minds for action and keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We must be self-controlled in our thinking if we are to truly be ready for the day of the Lord to come. Titus chapter 2 tells us that older men are to be characterized by this idea of sober-mindedness. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says this is one of the qualifications of being an elder in the church. We cannot have elders of the church who are impulsive in their thinking. We need careful, biblical, self-controlled thinkers as our leaders. Interestingly, these two ideas of being alert and sober come up in the New Testament, both related to prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. If you desire to be an alert, sober-minded, biblical thinker, ready for the end to come, you will be one who is devoted to prayer. The New American Commentary says, unbelievers are in the dark and they live accordingly. But the church must not live like unbelievers. Since they anticipate the Lord's return, they should live in the manner of a people prepared for it. Is your mind in the game? Is it in the battle? Are you paying attention? Are you awake and alert and sober-minded and self-controlled? Or is the Lord going to come and find you asleep at your desk, spiritually speaking? We can't be that way because notice verse 7, Paul takes an illustration from real life that we're all too familiar with and applies it to this. He says, those who sleep, when do they sleep? They sleep at night. Those who go out and get drunk, when do they do that? They do it at night. If sleepiness and drunkenness, even in the normal physical realm, are associated with night and darkness, why would you think that being light people and day people, you should be spiritually intoxicated and dozed off? We must not be. The Zondervan commentary says, night is for sleep and drunkenness. Day implies self-control and preparedness. Or this is good from Matthew Henry. It is a most reproachful thing for men to sleep away the daytime. Unless you're working nights, then that's probably okay. A most reproachful thing for men to sleep away the daytime, which is for work and not for sleep, to be drunken in the day when so many eyes are upon them to behold their shame. Green defines it this way. He says, the sobriety of the Christians means, the opposite of that, means giving oneself over to vice instead of living soberly and giving oneself to Christian virtue. Even in the scripture, drunkenness is often a mark not only of just normal everyday sinners, but it's a mark of people who will not be ready at the return of Christ. It's directly tied to that. Luke chapter 12, verses 45 and 46. If that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and he begins to beat the slaves, men and women, to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect. Romans chapter 13, 11 to 14. Do this, knowing the time. It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. What does that look like? Verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Or Ephesians 5, verse 8 says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What does it look like for us to walk as children of light, being alert and sober? Make it your aim in life to live intentionally. Being self-controlled in your mind, being spiritually vigilant. Don't allow yourself spiritual laziness and apathy towards the things of God. Don't allow yourself spiritual catnaps, as it will. You see, sleepiness and drunkenness, intoxication, are activities of the night. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. We are day people. For some of you, this might mean fighting for physical alertness first. If you are enslaved to sin, physical sins like drunkenness and laziness, physically speaking, you need to fight against those things and work towards putting on the opposite virtues. Ephesians 5:18 is clear that we must not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And Luke 21:34 says that we must be on guard so that our hearts would not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that the day would come upon us suddenly like a trap. If we are given over to this physical drunkenness and laziness, we will definitely not be ready for the coming of the Lord, even if we think we are spiritually aware. Spiritually speaking, this might mean being alert and sober, might mean being more disciplined in your Bible reading and prayer so that your mind is engaged with the things of God throughout the day. Maybe it means being more intentional with building relationships with your family or within the church or your neighborhood for the sake of encouragement and evangelism, keeping the things of God at the forefront of your mind. When you're with your family, when you're with your neighbor, are you all there? Are you paying attention? Are you distracted? For some of us, this may mean fighting the temptation to just mindlessly scroll through social media for a few seconds, minutes, hours. Is your brain biblically engaged? Are you alert and sober? The day of the Lord is coming. It's coming soon. What will you do with the time you have left? Please know that this world, your life, is on a clock. What are you going to do with it? Well, Matthew 5, 14 to 16 says that we are the light of the world. Verse 16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The people who know you best, do they look at you and say, they are just killing time, hoping for the end to come? Or do they say, they are awake and vigilant and diligent to get the things of God done? Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Warren Wiersbe wrote, since we do not know when the Lord will return for his people, we must live in a constant attitude of watching and waiting while we are busy working and witnessing. You see, the Thessalonians were too tempted to watch and wait. Without the working and witnessing, we must do both. Believers, if we are truly children of light, we are not of darkness or of night, we don't need to worry that the day of the Lord will catch us. But that doesn't give us a break. We must be alert and sober, living intentionally for the glory of God. Which brings us to the third profound claim that Paul makes here in this passage. God will not subject his people to the day of the Lord. How can Paul be so confident to give us this assurance? Well, here, Paul's going to comment on four aspects of God's protection of us. First, we notice in verse 8 that God protects us with armor. We are protected with armor. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. But since we are of the Lord, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. But since we, being of the day, let us be sober. Let us have this self-controlled thinking. How can we do that? How can we live with spiritual-minded discipline? Well, Paul tells us we must put on, or we should have already put on, having put on the breastplate and helmet. Notice that he says, put on, not let go and let God. This is work. This is spiritual effort. This is spiritual labor for us to embrace the gifts that God has given us, the truth that God has given us, such that we are protected from the temptations of the world. Of course, if you've been reading the Bible much at all in your life, you will notice that this is related to the armor of God. We read it this morning in Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians 6, 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Tom mentioned in passing in his prayer that this is not our armor. This is God's armor that he gives to us. Even the idea in Ephesians comes from Isaiah 59, when God is angry, and so it describes him as putting on his armor to come. And it says in Isaiah 59, verse 17, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. So what does Paul mean here in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he talks about putting on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation? Well, the breastplate literally means the thorax. That is a chest plate, some armor that goes across the chest and abdomen to protect your vital organs and your core. But here he says the breastplate of faith and love. What are these? Well, biblically, faith is that confident belief and trust in God's promises in his word. Love is a love that God has shown to us through the person of Jesus Christ, and it's something that we now reflect back to God and to others, that being a mark of a true believer. Notice that both faith and love come from God to us. He gives us this armor. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith, even itself, is a gift that God has given us. In like manner, 1 John 4:16-17 says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." This is interesting. 1 John 4:17, "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." You see, by recognizing God's unconditional love for us through Jesus Christ, and as we see that love reflected back out of our hearts to God and to the people around us, that gives us confidence that when we stand before the Lord at the end, that we will be taken into the home of God. But we must express these things. Both our faith and our love must be external expressions in our lives. And we've already seen this in 1 Thessalonians back in chapter 3. You remember when Timothy came back with a report, 1 Thessalonians 3:6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, he has brought us good news of your faith and love." They were expressing these things well. When Paul writes his second letter in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." What is the protection that we have against the temptation and lies of the world? It's the fact that God has given us faith and love, and that we see a legitimate, genuine reflection of those things back to him. At the end of verse 8, he says, "Put on the breastplate of faith and love, but also as a helmet, the hope of salvation." When Pastor Tom taught us through Ephesians, he defined the helmet of salvation this way: "The helmet of salvation is a settled confidence in our own salvation, in our spiritual rescue, that in the past God rescued us from the penalty of sin, then in the present, God is rescuing us from the power of sin in our lives. And in the future, God has promised that he will rescue us from even the presence of sin or the possibility of sinning when he returns." Wonderful truth, and absolutely true. But why do I think here in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is speaking primarily of the future salvation? Well, it's because he doesn't call it the helmet of salvation here. He calls it what? The helmet of the hope of salvation. Hope, in English, we say hope, and it's a very flimsy word, right? It's a very flimsy feeling, depending on what you're hoping in. But biblically speaking, hope is not a wish. It's a confident expectation and anticipation. Titus 1:2, we have the hope of eternal life. And Titus 2:13, we are looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This hope, This future confidence, this confidence we have for the future salvation of God's people, is what gives us protection, or is the helmet of our minds. Our thinking must be driven by the truth of Scripture. The hope of our future salvation allows us to be alert and sober. So what are you relying on to protect your soul, to protect your thinking? Is it your own knowledge, your own intellect that you've gathered? Is it your upbringing? Or maybe the fact that you go to a healthy biblical church like Countryside or another? Are you careful to put your trust in the hope of the gospel, in the simple truths revealed in God's word for your spiritual safety? When you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to believe the lies of the world, when you're tempted to despair, what protects your mind? Is it you? Or is it the hope of our future salvation? Do you find consolation in God's unlimited love expressed to you and through you to others? Do you have a real, genuine hope that you will be saved from the coming wrath on this planet and the wrath for the ages to come? That's what we need to think well. So you notice the first thing that we see here is that God protects us with armor. The second note that Paul makes about our protection is that we are protected by appointment. We are protected by appointment. Verse 9 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." God has not destined us. It's the word for laying something out or carefully placing something in place. God has specifically appointed us not for wrath. And you know that when God lays a plan, it is set. Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs." Why? Why is it not for the disciples to know the times or epochs? Well, because we haven't really figured that part out yet. When I get back up to heaven, me and the Father and the Spirit will figure that out. No, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs. Why? Because the Father has it fixed in his own authority. It's done. It's in place. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God says, "I am the one who declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure." When God says something is going to happen, it will happen. And when he says something will not happen, it will not happen. And God says his people are not destined for wrath. You can take it to the bank. Unbelievers, on the other hand, are appointed to wrath. 1 Peter 2:8 says they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. God has put in place the punishment for their sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9 says the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But that is not for us. Why? We are not of darkness. We are not these people. We, believers, will be saved from God's wrath, Romans 5, 9. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. So the question here in verse 9 is not, are believers destined for wrath or not? That is very clear, we are not. But the question is, what wrath is he referring to? Is he referring to the tribulation wrath, that seven-year period of wrath, or to the eternal state of what we often call hell, the eternal state of punishment? Well, we see the word used in both ways. Revelation 6, clearly when the tribulation begins, those who hate God say, they call to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." We see it at the end of the tribulation when in Revelation 19, Jesus comes back in war attire, Revelation 19, 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. In Luke chapter 21, speaking of the end, Luke 21, 23 says, "Woe to those who are pregnant in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people." Wrath is a clear indication of that seven-year time period. It's also used of the eternal wrath of God. John 3, 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So which is it? Well, you can see where I'm going. I think that here, Paul is clearly referring to that seven-year tribulation, day of the Lord period of wrath. Why do I say that? Well, one is, the goal here is to comfort them in light of knowing these things. We saw that in the end of chapter 4 with their questions about the rapture and those who had already died. If this was the question of, are we really Christians and are Christians going to endure God's wrath forever? Well, he would have written 1 John, right? The test of eternal life, not 1 Thessalonians. But John already had rights to that one, by the way. But we also see, as we talked about last time, that in verse 2, he's talking about the day of the Lord, and then we saw already in verse 4 that that period of time will not catch up to, it will not overtake or seize believers. But there's another reason why I think he's talking specifically about the coming tribulation wrath, because in verse 9, he goes on and says, "God has not destined us for wrath." And then in the original, he repeats the preposition, so we could almost say, "but he has destined us for," and then that in English, it says the obtaining salvation. Now, in the original, it's not a verb, it's a verbal noun. So we might say something like this: God has not destined us for wrath, but he has destined us for the possession of salvation. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I thought we already possessed our salvation. Ephesians 1:3 says that God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And in Romans chapter 8, 28 to 30, he says that those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. Even our glorification is a done deal, that Paul's talking about it in past tense. Don't we possess our salvation? We do. And yet, we still await our salvation, don't we? We saw that in verse 8, the hope of salvation. Romans 13, 11, salvation is nearer to us now than when we believed. Or 1 Peter 1:5, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Hebrews 9:28, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Have we been saved? Was our salvation accomplished in Christ at the cross? Yes. Were you saved, Christian, at the moment of your conversion? Yes. Are we going to be saved? Yes. The New American Commentary says, a fate appointed by God is a reality, even if the full reception of that reality is not yet seen. We are awaiting our salvation at the coming of Christ. We are not destined for wrath, but to possess our salvation when he comes for us. And of course, we see at the end of chapter 4, verse 17, what happens when Christ gathers up his church. Will we ever be separated again? No. And so we will always be with the Lord. We will possess our salvation, and it will never be taken away from us. Christian, God is a faithful God. He's one that keeps his promises. You don't need to worry about the end. God has appointed us to salvation, and if he's appointed us to salvation, there is nothing that can change that. We can rest in the certainty of God's deliverance of us. He has not promised us wrath. He has promised us salvation in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the third aspect of our protection, and that is, not only are we protected with God's armor between now and then, and not only are we protected by God's divine appointment that we would not see the wrath, but we are protected on the basis of or through atonement. He says that we are destined not for wrath, but for the possession of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Many of you have been coming to this church for a long time. You've heard the gospel recounted hundreds of times, thousands of times, and yet you need it again. God is a holy God. He will not bear our sin and evil, and that is you and me. And yet, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, who died for us. What a wonderful four words. Who died for us. He died on your behalf so that you might be saved. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us. 1 Corinthians 15:3, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or Isaiah 53:10-11, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Verse 11, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. We are destined to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus died, so you don't have to. If Jesus died for us, what little does he ask? That we turn from our sins and trust in him alone. Notice that he says, he died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Now, there's three ways we could take this awake or asleep, three options. One, he might mean we are awake or asleep physically. Jesus might come back when you're sleeping, or he might come back when you're awake. And either way, you get to live with him. I think that's true. I just don't think that's what Paul means here. The other option is that you say, well, whether we are awake or asleep sounds a lot like the end of chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. We talked about those who were asleep in Christ, who had died in Christ, but those who were alive and remained. So maybe he says, whether you are dead or alive, you will still live together with him. I do think that's true, and I think that's what the end of chapter 4 teaches. I don't think that's what it means here. For this reason, Paul very carefully, the last section of chapter 4 and the first section of chapter 5 does not overlap hardly any words in the original, and none of the verbs. The verbs here in verse 10 about being awake or asleep are the same words in verse 6 when he talks about sleeping as others do or being alert. But it's not the same words he uses in chapter 4 talking about those who are asleep in Christ. He's very careful to separate these two ideas, which means that what he says here in verse 10 is so comforting, because he just railed on us and says, are you spiritually awake or not? Are you awake? Are you alert? Are you living with sober-mindedness? But he says, but just remember, whether you are or not, salvation is not up to you. Salvation is not up to how spiritually vigilant you feel today and you don't feel tomorrow. Salvation is up to what? It's up to Jesus, who died for us, so that whether you are living like you're supposed to or whether you're not, salvation is assured in Christ. We will live together with him. One commentary says, believers should be vigilant and self-controlled. They are to persevere in the Christian life. But what if that vigilance wanes? Does believers' salvation hinge on their own vigilance or on the work of Christ? Paul assures his readers here of the security of those for whom Christ died. Human vigilance may flag, but Christ's sacrifice will not fail to deliver the believer from wrath, even believers who might have fallen asleep at their post. You have some days where you feel so near to God, so spiritually alive. You have some days where it feels hard, where you feel a tension in your relationship with God. Well, keep short accounts. Repent of your sin and pray and study the scriptures. But don't worry that your salvation is on the line. It's not. If you are truly in Christ, if you're a child of light, whether you are awake or asleep, you will live together with him. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says that they might live with Christ was his purpose in dying for them. They will escape God's wrath, whether they are watchful or not. 2 Timothy 2:11, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. Remember that your hope of salvation is not found in you. It is found in the work of Christ alone. Should you be working hard at your spiritual discipline? Should you be alert and sober? Of course you should. Is that getting you to heaven? No, it's not. But Jesus Christ will. And so Paul brings us to verse 11, the fourth aspect of our protection. We are protected with God's armor between now and then. We are protected by God's appointment when the wrath comes. We are protected through and on the basis of Jesus Christ's atonement for his people. And now we are protected unto encouragement. What do we do with this? What does this mean for our lives? Well, verse 11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Therefore, because of everything we've just talked about, the fact that the day of the Lord is coming, wrath is coming on the unbelieving world, because we ought to be alert and vigilant and living sober-mindedly. Because of all of this, because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, encourage one another. Green says, the teachings about final events is meant to inform and encourage them in their daily life and conduct. Clear thinking about the end is designed to help them live as true Christians in the present. He says we should encourage one another. That's the idea of coming alongside and helping and exhorting one another. And he says we should build up or edify one another, strengthen one another. Ephesians chapter 4 really defines this word for us when it says in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Are you coming to Countryside, the ministries here, interacting with other believers and building one another up, saying this is how you can be more like Christ and this is how I can be more like Christ? How in the world does thinking about the day of the Lord help you and me encourage one another to be more like Christ? Everything we've just talked about, it's coming. Are we encouraging one another toward urgent evangelism to the unbelieving world? Are we encouraging one another to wake up and think biblically? Are we encouraging one another to find our hope of salvation in Christ alone and God's plan for us? But I love how he finishes verse 11. Paul says, just as you also are doing. You're already doing this. Keep doing this. Praise God for your obedience. Matthew Henry, note, those who do that which is good have need of further exhortation to excite them to do good, to do more good, as well as continue in doing what they do. When Tom stands up here and says, are you doing this? He's not assuming you're not. We have a church of faithful believers here. But keep doing it. Chapter 4, verse 1. Excel still more, just as you also are doing. We've seen three profound claims concerning the day of the Lord. Unbelievers will not escape that day of judgment. But we as believers can't put it out of our minds. We can't walk away from this. We find assurance in the fact that we won't endure that wrath, but we have an assignment, don't we? We need to live intentionally, live urgently, because God will not subject us to the day of the Lord. He's given us the protection we need. We simply have to live with the end in mind. Keeping the day of the Lord in mind will motivate us to live hope-filled, gospel-centered lives in the middle of a world that is on its way to destruction. One commentator wrapped it up like this: unavoidable judgment will come. Those in spiritual darkness will not expect it, but they will reap the wrath of God nevertheless. Because those who are children of the light expect the coming judgment, they should live appropriately. Vigilance, self-control, and perseverance in faith, love, and hope should characterize their lives. For through the work of Christ, they are destined for life together with Him. Even if they should falter, Christ will not fail. Let's pray together. God, what hope we have in your word. What hope we have in Christ. God, you are a holy and righteous God. There is nothing stopping your judgment from coming when you choose to bring it on this world. There is nothing stopping the day of the Lord. And yet, God, we are called. We have a duty to live according to our identity in Christ. We are called to live as sober-minded, alert children. We must live with the end in mind. We must evangelize urgently, live soberly, and encourage one another fervently to be more and more like our Savior. Because, God, we have hope. You have not destined us for wrath, but to possess the salvation you have promised us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So that no matter what, we will live together with Him. God, give us the strength and discipline to live each day intentionally, thoughtfully, keeping the end in mind. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.